You can open your Bibles to Psalm 25 tonight. Psalm 25. You know, there are 150 psalms that have been preserved for us and kept for us. And, you know, I don't know about you, but sometimes, you know, in the past I have read some of them and found some repetition of thought and found some interesting and challenging ideas, some ideas to provoke an exciting hope, some ideas to perhaps provoke a respect and an appreciation for God's greatness and His love. And so there's 150 of these, and we may not talk about all of them, but we are kind of going through the book and giving a lot of attention to them this year, and I hope that we can make that profitable. The Lord has put these books here for us. We might say some of the same things about the book of Proverbs, where sometimes we feel like ideas are repeated. And, you know, there are situations in our lives that are repeated that need the same application of wisdom from God's Word, the same trust many times. What we need is some of the most simple things. We need to be trusting the One who holds all things in His hand and upholds all things by His power. In Psalm 25, we're going to be talking about some of the sufferings of David and a plea for deliverance. And the way that he words his request is, I think it's going to be helpful and instructive to us. I think probably our gut reaction, our first reaction to pain, is probably either to run away, get away if possible, or if we can't get away, maybe we complain. And I do hope that what we see in this psalmist, we see David suffering. And we see David trying to maintain an attitude through that suffering that says, let me trust in the Lord no matter what happens. Let this experience move me closer to the Lord. Let it be an opportunity for me to reflect upon my relationship with God and be strengthened in it. We're going to do somewhat of a verse by verse as we move through it, but we're kind of going to present some ideas that are recurring in this psalm. So we're going to begin by looking at verses 1 through 3 and think about David's enemies. David says, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed, but those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. David's request is a little bit different. He says, do not let me be ashamed. And I think what David is expressing there is that if he was to be defeated by these enemies in this situation, it would discredit his cause. We kind of, you know, we are so blessed to live. We've lived so peacefully and so comfortably so long. We still like the pursuit. We still like the idea of victory. And we've kind of invented some ways to feel the thrill of victory. But the stakes of our victories, I think generally, would pale in comparison to the kind of victory that David was talking about. There were real enemies that wanted to do David real harm. There were, you know, implications that affected the nation on the line when David was, you know, the king. And I think when we look around our culture and in history, we've seen perhaps nations fall, and we view it as a reproach of their values. We celebrated in this country when the Berlin Wall came down because it was a reproach of oppressive values, what seemed to be oppressive to many people in the world. And so when you think about David's situation, for most of his life it was him, or at least much of his life, it was him versus Saul. David was trying to trust in the Lord. He was trying to avoid taking matters into his own hands. More than once, we remember, there's Saul. at David's mercy, and David could have done anything that he wanted to. But he was so careful not to take matters into his own hand. And David says, don't let me be ashamed. Because David didn't want any failure on his part to cause anyone to think that trusting in the Lord was foolish. I trust in you. Don't let me be ashamed. Don't let my enemies exult over me. What kind of enemies did David deal with? Treacherous enemies. Deceitful enemies. They weren't going to fight or argue honorably. They weren't content to just let the best principles win. You know, sometimes we have athletic competitions and somebody loses, but there is some comfort in the fact we look at the you look back on the game or whatever, and we say, they played better. They played better. And we did the best we could. They were better. And that, so we kind of take some comfort in that. They were better. But these enemies weren't content to let the best principles or the best ideas win. They were treacherous. In verse 15, David talks about the Lord plucking his feet out of the net. So they were the kind of enemies that didn't want necessarily even a fair fight. They would set traps for David and try to trip him up at vulnerable times. In verse 19, David says, they hate me with violent hatred. They were motivated by hatred and willing to act in violence against David and his cause, even if his cause was right. David couldn't fight with the weapons of his enemies. That's why he called out to the Lord, you guard my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on you. How do you have a fair fight with someone who is treacherous? Someone who is going to set traps for you? Someone who is motivated by hatred and willing to act against you with violence? You see, when we talk about fairness, when we talk about even in maybe on a lesser scale, when we talk about good competition, we're talking about people who have respect for one another. They have respect for some principles like truth. They have respect for people. But that wasn't the kind of enemies that David was fighting with. But what would preserve him? Uprightness and integrity. David knew that hate couldn't drive out hate or defeat it. So he wasn't going to stoop to the techniques or the tactics of his enemies. He would rather die trusting in the Lord than to allow his enemies to cause him to fight like the world. You can go back to verse 4. And another thing that is running, another idea that's running through this psalm, as David faces these enemies, what he wants is the Lord to guide him through. He wants to know God's ways. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Teach me your paths. I don't want to read too much into this because there is the singular that's used later in verse 9. He teaches the humble his way. But there was at least this thought that we do this sometimes. Maybe we decide ahead of time where we want to go. Or we decide ahead of time what we want. And then we go to the Lord and we say, show me how to get it. Show me how to get what I've decided that I want. But David's attitude is an attitude of openness. Teach me your ways, all your paths. He just wanted to understand what was right. And whatever was right, he would do it. If you look in verse 5 there, verse 5 and verse 15, you see this idea of a continual seeking for guidance. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation, for you I wait. all the day. I wait on the Lord all day. In verse 15, he says, my eyes are continually toward the Lord. He will pluck my feet out of the net. All day, every day. Lord, guide me. He wanted to be guided by the Lord's counsel in every action, every decision, even if the Lord's ways weren't the easiest ways. And another thing we might take from this is the idea of, if David wasn't sure about something, does this please the Lord? Is this what the Lord wants me to do? Based on what he says here, what would be his action? He would wait. If he wasn't sure, he would wait. And I think probably we have all experienced the idea of finding some clarity just by waiting. I was talking about this a little bit with Chris yesterday, I think. Finding some clarity by waiting. I have no idea what to do. And so there's all this stuff on the board and you just wait. And oh, you know, all of a sudden this has been eliminated. And you wait, and oh, look, this has been eliminated. And just by waiting, maybe we can avoid a lot of waste and regret instead of constantly jumping into our first thought or our first inkling of what we might do. So there's one sense we might think about it. That's one way we might think about it. But also, do we have reverence for God? If we have reverence for God, this is the path. We wait when we're not sure what to do. We wait when we're not sure if an action is pleasing to the Lord. We wait when we're not sure which way to go. And we keep seeking that guidance. There was a penitence in David's seeking. Verse 8, he says, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. Verse 11, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. David doesn't come to the Lord as one who's entitled to answers. He was coming as one who was totally at God's mercy. Finding God's ways, finding God's paths, will require us to come to God this way. I'm not entitled. I'm at your mercy. And a penitent spirit has to recognize and admit, you see that mess back there? That was my ways. I caused that. And I want to avoid that going forward. David would seek guidance humbly. Look what he says there in verse 9. The Lord leads the humble in justice, or the afflicted. The Lord teaches the humble his way. Verse 12, who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. The secret counsel of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant. Humility is openness to instruction. But it's also a qualification. I think at least as it's presented here in this psalm, humility is a qualification. Go back and look. God is willing. I think we know this about God. God is willing to teach all men in spite of their sins. But who can actually receive the blessings of the Lord's instruction? It's the humble. He teaches the humble his way. Who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. It's not a matter of God's unwillingness to teach the proud. He's just not qualified to receive it. The proud man is not interested in the guidance or the counsel of the Lord. Look there in verse 14 again. The secret counsel. I added that word maybe for a little bit of sake of clarity. The word that is translated secret there in the New American Standard is a word that has a lot of shades of meaning as I was looking at it. It can be translated counsel in the sense of you are receiving advice from someone. It can be translated as a counsel in the sense of a a collection of advisors that are discussing options together. The English Standard Version translates it as friendship. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear Him. And I think when you think of, you know, counsel advice, you know, advice that you may receive, and the idea of in a council considering options together, considering instruction together, that what we've kind of got is a picture of speaking to and listening. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear Him, and He will make them know His covenant. Those who speak to the Lord and those who listen to the Lord. Again, I think understanding is implied here. It's not just some subjective sign that we could interpret however we want. You know, I think sometimes maybe this is a good example, maybe not. But sometimes you hear people talk about someone comes into their life and they've been looking for a relationship. Someone comes into their life and, oh, they were great. Well, we just had a great conversation. Oh, he's married though. Or, you know, she's married. I don't ever work out. And there was one of those memes were going around the internet, or some picture going around the internet for men and women. It said, I think it read both ways. Men, just in case you're confused, God will never send you someone else's wife. Sometimes we see something that happens and we take it as, this is God giving me what I wanted. We look for signs. We look for something to happen. We can say, oh, that's God telling me that I can do what I already wanted to do. No, God's instruction is counsel that involves speaking to Him and listening to Him. There's clarity. There's truth. There's ways that we are led. And it's not just a matter of what we already decide or however we want to interpret it. I think this is so helpful to me. And it's something about David's attitude that I think we tend to appreciate. David focused on the spiritual, even when there were a lot of real physical problems. Go back and look at verse 7. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord. The threat of enemies made David long for mercy. He doesn't seem to be speaking of guilt for some specific sin. He says, don't remember the sins of my youth. David's attitude towards God was that he couldn't appeal to God on the basis of a perfect record. Now, God, I'm appealing to you because I've never made a mess of things. And so you just go ahead and be on my side. No. His suffering caused him to reflect on his fellowship with God. Don't remember the sins of my youth. Remember me according to your loving kindness. See, David was concerned about the separation that sin causes. In verse 16, he said, turn to me and be gracious, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look upon my afflictions and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Turn to me. Don't remember the sins of my youth. And I wonder if David is thinking there that in these distresses, my fellowship with God is the most important thing. And I don't want to risk separation by being thoughtless about forgiveness in the past. Don't remember the sins of my youth. Forgiveness is real. And it is promised to those who seek it humbly from the Lord. But we cannot assume it or take it for granted. just go about, well, God's merciful, so I'm forgiven. No, that's not how God told us to approach the relationship. God told us to be penitent, to be humble, to confess our sins, to ask for forgiveness. The threat of enemies was real. I don't think David is talking about spiritual battles in the sense, I think David is dealing with real enemies. He doesn't want his enemies to prevail over him. But in his mind are swirling the spiritual implications. What if I don't survive? I want the Lord to be on my side. What if the Lord delivers me, but he doesn't remove all my enemies? I want to know that the Lord is on my side. I'll wait for him. And I'll be satisfied with his fellowship. There in verse 8, David reveals to us something that we talk about quite a bit, I think. But he reveals to us an important purpose for forgiveness. God doesn't forgive us so we can just go about our merry way and not think much about him anymore until at some point in the future, possibly we are moved to guilt again. In verse 8, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. The Lord teaches sinners because that's who he is. He is good and he is upright. And those who humble themselves, those who fear the Lord, they will be instructed. And what did he say in verse 14? He will make him know his covenant. God wants sinners to be changed. If we seek forgiveness and then refuse to be instructed, we're acting contrary to the grace of God. God teaches sinners because he's good. He teaches sinners because he wants them to know his covenant and know his ways and get away from their ways and the path of darkness and destruction. If we seek forgiveness and refuse to be instructed, we will not enjoy the grace of God for very long. Because that's contrary to the grace of God. Isn't this what's kind of implied by waiting on the Lord? I'm going to trust the Lord. I need the Lord's guidance. I have no idea which way to go, but I need the Lord on my side. I need to have some sense of what he wants me to do. I lift up my soul to you. I trust in you. In verse 21, he says, I wait on you. Think about who David could have turned to. He's got enemies, right? David's got mighty men that he could have turned to. Wise counselors that he could have turned to. David was an accomplished military man himself in Saul's army. He didn't turn to the mighty men. He didn't turn to the counselors. He didn't trust in his own arm. What did he do? I lift up my soul to you. I wait on you. He would trust the Lord's timing, and he would trust the Lord's leading. You know, we've been kind of reading Job together. If you've been able to follow along with us, we're about to finish up the book of Job, but we've been reading a chapter a day, Monday through Friday, and we're pretty much to the end of the book now, getting ready to wrap it up this week, and we've just had some brief words to kind of summarize our reading on our Facebook page. And we may expand that a little bit this week, maybe send out some emails. But I will send out some emails, maybe remind you about that and give you a little bit more information. But I thought about Job here in David's situation as he waits on the Lord. Maybe he was trying to apply the lessons of Job. David didn't know everything that God was doing. He wouldn't presume to know. He wouldn't presume to know what was best for himself. He wouldn't presume to know what the Lord might accomplish through this situation in his life. And so instead of complaining, instead of running away and crying foul, he would just wait on the Lord. Trust the Lord. This was really a major difference between David and Saul. Waiting on the Lord. You know, what would the Lord think? What does the Lord think I should do? We probably remember how often, especially after Abiathar the priest joins David after Saul has killed the priests, Abiathar brought the ephod with him. And David would inquire the Lord. Lord, should I go up against the city of Keilah and deliver them? And the Lord says yes. Well, there he has, delivered the city. Saul's men are coming. Lord, will the men of Keilah deliver me into Saul's hands? Yes, they will deliver you. Runs away. There's an inquiring of the Lord so many times as David contemplates what to do. Saul's greatest victory came in 1 Samuel chapter 11 when he acted as he was moved by the Spirit of the Lord. You may remember that the Ammonites came up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead and put them in this difficult situation. They were going to gouge out their eyes as a sign of a peace, and they were going to take over the city. And they were weeping, and they sent word to Saul. And it says in verse 6 and 7 that the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily when he heard these words, and he became very angry. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and after Samuel, so it shall be done to his oxen." Then the dread of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out as one man. It was Saul's greatest victory. They whooped the Ammonites up and down. And at the end of his life, when Saul and his sons were hung up on the wall, the people of Jabesh-Gilead came and got their bones down off the wall so that they could be buried. It was Saul's greatest moment, I guess. He acted as he was moved by the Spirit of the Lord. Unfortunately, most of what we tend to remember about Saul is him acting according to his own wisdom. I went ahead and offered the sacrifice because it seemed good. Well, I know that you told us to wipe out all the people of the Amalekites and does not spare their king, but the people save some of the best animals to sacrifice to the Lord. No. Now, we're not saying that David never sinned, but David, compared to Saul, was a man who trusted in the Lord. And he responded with a penitence that could be sustained when he was rebuked. Unfortunately, Saul seemed to feel sorry at times in his life, but that penitent spirit just never lasted very long. Turn back to Psalm 25 now. Did David receive an answer? A lot of times in these Psalms, what is indicated to us is that, here I prayed, I had this problem, and this is how the Lord responded. Praise the Lord, He has delivered me out of this trouble. But this Psalm doesn't end with that information. We have in verse 20, we have David repeating his request. Do not let me be ashamed. In verse 21, we have David repeating his commitment to wait on the Lord. And I think we would understand something about this, that every hope of David was not realized in his lifetime on the earth. Every hope that we have will not be realized in our lifetime on the earth. But even if we come to believe that we're going to have to wait until the next life to have all that we want. And by the way, that's just what we should know. To have all that we want, we're going to have to wait till the next life. To have all that we should want in the Lord. But even as we realize that and think about that, and in a specific situation, if we realize the outcome that I want is not going to be realized in this life, there's still a reason to wait with a confident hope. God is faithful. God is going to do what He says He's going to do. And that's why it seems perhaps that David was most concerned about his relationship with the Lord. Yes, I'm facing enemies. The threats are real. I'm scared. But Lord, remember me in Your mercy. Don't remember the sins of my youth. If things are well between us, then I can accept whatever conditions I may have to face in this life. God is faithful. He will do what He says He's going to do. Well, there at verse 22, at the end of the psalm, there's a little bit of a teaching moment here for us, but we turn completely away from the individual request to a request for the whole nation. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. David often shared in the sufferings of Israel. As Saul was pursuing David and the kingdom was just in disarray and David was supposed to be the king, but here's Saul in rebellion, chasing David, ignoring the people, letting them be persecuted and afflicted by their enemies. He's so consumed with David, thinks that he's going to make his kingdom last. David suffered with Israel. And as he prays here for deliverance, Lord, when you act, if you act to deliver me, deliver the community as well. Deliver and bless the nation as well. I would like to hope that I could do a better job of praying that way. Because so often my prayers are on what I feel like I need. I've got this situation. I've got this question. I need help with this. But then to realize that there are a community of people that I share faith with. And to think that if there is some relief granted to me, that relief might be granted to my brethren as well. That as maybe we've shared in some of the difficult times, that if any good thing might come my way, that we could share in that as well. As I offer my prayers for help and deliverance, that I'm able to see the entire community of God's people and to be concerned about their deliverances as well. To not see myself as just praying to the Lord and unconnected to what happens to the rest of His people. Even as David would have wanted some relief, he says, "Redeem Israel, O God, out of his troubles." Go ahead and get your songbooks out. David often shared in the sufferings of Israel. As Saul was pursuing David and the kingdom was just in disarray and David was supposed to be the king, but here's Saul in rebellion, chasing David, ignoring the people, letting them be persecuted and afflicted by their enemies. He's so consumed with David, thinks that he's going to make his kingdom last. David suffered with Israel. And as he prays here for deliverance, we all hope. We've, I think, probably been safe so far up to this point to be able to never live in fear for our lives the way that David did. If Saul could have put his hands on David, he would have killed him. The Lord kept him out of Saul's hands. But the threat was real. There were times when David felt this close. There was just a step between me and death. David died in faith. David kept his faith. Mistakes, failings that we can read about and learn from. But David died in faith. In faith, and he died as one who trusted in the Lord and found rest in Him at the end. The Lord can bring David through the troubles that He brought David through. He can bring us through the troubles in our life as well. He can bring us to the heavenly home through the blood of His Son that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. We're going to sing a song. If you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, you've never responded to the gospel in obedience, we want you to do that. We're going to give you that opportunity. Maybe you are a Christian and you need some encouragement. You want us to pray with you. We'd be glad to do that as well. Please come as we sing together.